I hope you still have your Bibles open to John chapter 3, as we'll be teaching this morning. A very familiar story, the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And the summary of the story is that there was a very religious man who came to Jesus. This man was seeking the kingdom of God, but he was trusting in his own works to somehow merit entrance into that kingdom. Jesus told him that he would have to become a completely new person in order to enter the kingdom. But the good news is that God has marvelously provided a way for this to be done. Our passage breaks into two portions this morning. The first, there's the general discussion with Nicodemus in verses 1 to 13. And in this discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, the most important phrase is, "You must be born again." And try to understand what a tremendous impact that concept must have had on Nicodemus, and perhaps not for the reasons that you may be thinking. We'll get into that as we study the lesson. And after the first general discussion with Nicodemus, we have a discourse, possibly the most wonderful discourse on salvation in the whole Bible, a discourse on God's plan of salvation in verses 14 to 21. And in this discourse, the most important phrase is, "For God so loved the world." Well, let's look at our passage, the discussion with Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And to gain the proper insight into this morning's passage, we must back up a few verses to the end of chapter 2, the lesson that Gary taught last week. Remember that it's Passover time. This is the first Passover of Jesus' three-year ministry, and he is in Jerusalem. While he's there, he drove the money changers and the animal vendors out of the temple. And chapter 2 tells us that many in Jerusalem believed in Jesus when they saw the signs, or as the King James translates it, the miracles that he was doing there. But chapter 2 concludes with a strange statement, but Jesus, verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Indicating that their belief, it says they believed in Jesus, they saw the miracles and they believed in Jesus. But this indicates that their belief was somehow inadequate. Now this is troubling to me, because this word translated as believed in verse 23 is the Greek word pistuo. It's the same word we saw translated as believed 2 weeks ago when we read John 2:11, when it said that Jesus' disciples believed on him after he changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They saw a sign, they believed, and we all got happy about it. It's the same word we also translated as believed last week in John 2:22, when it spoke of how after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, and they believed the Scripture. This word is used 98 times in the Gospel of John. It's used so many times that John is often called the Gospel of Belief. It's the verb used in our key verse for this book. And that key verse is, you don't have to give the rest, for these things are written so that you may believe. And that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the same Greek word. And most troubling of all for me, it's the same Greek word that we want to see translated as believe when we study the pinnacle verse of all Scripture this week, John 3:16, where it says, that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because I have pinned my hopes on that verse. And if belief can somehow be deficient, what does that mean for me? The Greek dictionaries translate this word, this pistuo, as meaning to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, or to place confidence in. And according to these dictionaries, it could mean a mere acknowledgement of some fact or event or intellectual faith, or it can mean to entrust something to. So there's quite a range there as to what this word believe can mean. And perhaps the best example of these two extremes of belief is the man who walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And I'm sure most of you have heard this example. Maybe Gary gave it this week, last week. I was sick last week and haven't been able to download and listen to the lesson, but it's a familiar story. You know, man walks across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and he does it again, and then he picks up a wheelbarrow and goes across pushing a wheelbarrow, and he gets over to the Canadian side, and he says, you know, everybody's cheering, this is great, and he says, you know, do you think I could do this again with someone sitting in the wheelbarrow and pushing the wheelbarrow across with someone sitting in the wheelbarrow? And everybody says, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you know, yes, they may believe it. You know, they may, you know, if I were in the crowd, I'd say, yeah, I believe it. I accept it intellectually, the fact that you can do it. I bet you $100, I bet anybody in the crowd $100, if I were a betting man, you know, that he could do it. Well, would you sit in the wheelbarrow and go across? No. You know, two extremes of belief, isn't it? It's one thing to believe to the extent that you'd be willing to put money on it. You know, you may believe, yeah, I think that guy's going to do it. I'm certain of it. I'll bet anybody in this crowd, you know, $150, you know, that he can do it. But will you sit in that wheelbarrow and go? That's the two extremes. One is to intellectually accept the facts, and both of these are definitions of this Greek word we're talking about. You can intellectually accept the facts, or you can entrust something to. You can fully commit and entrust something to. And those are the two levels, the two extremes of a belief that we're talking about. Now, just to further, I guess, complicate this issue or muddy the waters a little bit, this Greek word appears a couple of times in this very verse where it says, the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. And that when it says did not commit, that's that Greek word again, this pistuo. He was not committing and entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. They believed in Jesus. Perhaps you could translate it, Jesus did not believe in them, did not commit himself to them. Well, after making the statement that Jesus was not entrusting himself to many, for he knew what was in the heart of man, John now, we step into a part of the gospel where John records a series of conversations that Jesus has. And remember how we talked about this is something unique about John's style in writing the gospel. You don't have these lengthy conversations recorded in any of the other gospels. But John goes into recording a series of conversations that illustrate Jesus knowing what's in the heart of man. The first one we have is here he has this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus having the conversation with the woman at the well of Samaria. And then Jesus is going to have the conversation with the nobleman at the end of chapter 4 who wanted his son to be healed. And we'll even see it in John chapter 5. As he's talking with the man, the invalid man, at the pool of Bethesda, indicate in all of these instances, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And this is the first conversation that's recorded. Let's look, John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said, Rabbi, we... Now, let's just pause right here. This is not going to be part of the lesson. This is going to be something for you to carry home and think about. We're not going to cover this in class today. But of whom is Nicodemus referring when he uses the first person plural pronoun there? We. He's there by himself, but he says, we. We know. Okay, you think about that this afternoon. We're not going to cover that in the lesson. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, singular, in the Greek, that's the singular, second person singular pronoun, I say to you, you Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We know a lot about Nicodemus from these few verses. Verse 1 says that he was a Pharisee. This means that he was one of the religious conservatives of the day. He was a person who would believe in miracles and angels and the resurrection, the Old Testament scriptures, eternal life, election by God, and the supernatural dealings of God. But he also believed that he could achieve righteousness. And a right, as a Pharisee, that he could achieve righteousness and a right standing with God through his own efforts and a strict adherence to the Old Testament law. The Pharisees had taken the Old Testament law and codified it into 613 commandments. In doing this, they externalized the law of God, making keeping the law a matter of external conformance rather than an internal attitude of the heart. But that's a pretty good club. That would have been a pretty good club to be in for that time. You know, you would have been among the religious conservatives of your day, and there were a lot of things they were doing right. Verse 1 also says that he was a ruler of the Jews, and we see this confirmed. We'll see him later in John chapter 7, verse 50, that it amplifies this, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the top dogs of Israel, civil government and religious government speaking. He was one of 71 men who ruled this time of Israel, and they were in subjection to the Roman government, but this consisted of priests and hereditary heads of household. It was a pretty good group to be in. And later in the passage, in verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus not as a teacher of Israel, but with the definite article, the. You are the teacher of Israel. He was the prominent. He was the number one. The most respected, revered, best teacher there was in the land of Israel. Notice how this group keeps on getting smaller as you go through the passage. It starts with talking about he was a man. Well, hey, that's a pretty broad category there, but then it says he was a Pharisee. That group gets smaller. He was a ruler of the Jews. That gets real small. You know, now you're down to just 70 guys. The teacher of Israel. That's one. You know, it keeps on getting to be a smaller and more elite group as we go through the passage. Now, Nicodemus was quite a man. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a renowned teacher, yet he was still just a man. Got to keep that in mind, okay? He was just a man. Yes, as a college student, I had opportunities, and I would go. I was working for the largest construction company in the world at the time, and I would go to school for 3 months, and I'd go work for this construction company. And one assignment in particular, it was me and maybe a handful of other geologists out, and we were drilling holes in the delta land next to the Mississippi River in Mississippi for a big, huge power plant that's now there. But because we were just the few guys on site, renowned people in the corporation, vice presidents of all sorts of rank and stature, would come through to visit the job site. We were the only guys there with the company, so we would go out with them for dinner at night. So as a young college student, here I was in the presence of mighty, mighty powerful men. And it awed me there for a bit until finally one time I realized, 100 years from now, we're both going to be the same equal of dead, And once I got that thought in me, I bet you they get there first because they're older than me. But, realizing that there was this great leveling field out there, it was mind-breaking for me. And I became very much at ease with these men and realized that, we're all just men. So understand that for all of these accolades that Nicodemus has, he's still just a man. Somewhere, at some time in his life, I'm sure that somebody just called him Nicky. Think about that. Think about that for just a moment. If you were a mother in Israel at that time and you had this son named Nicodemus, would you say Nicodemus every time? Some mothers would. They like the name. But don't you think that maybe his mother or an older sister would have called him Nicky? Or hopefully he had a wife that when he went home at night from being at the Sanhedrin or teaching in the synagogue, his wife would say, Nicky, take your sandals off. Okay, but strip away all the titles and the outer facade, you still had little Nicky, who was just as common and ordinary a man as any of us here in this room today. Now, I'm going to take that off because that's my speculation. We'll go, but what the Scripture does tell us is that this was a man who sought the kingdom of God. From Jesus' comments to Nicodemus, we'll see that he was also one who sought to enter the kingdom of God. He kept many rules, and he trusted in those rules to gain him salvation. But he wondered if there was some rule that he was missing. Do you remember the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes? And that game that this little boy Calvin, he had this stuffed tiger that in the strip would come to life and be a real tiger. But they would play this game called Calvin Ball. And it resembled baseball, but it also had elements of football and badminton and croquet in there. And you had like 23 bases and all sorts of convoluted and complicated rules. And sometimes Calvin would hit the ball and he'd run and he'd cover all of these bases and he'd be coming home and he'd touch home plate and think he had scored a home run, and Hobbs would tag him out and say, "You're out. You forgot to touch the secret. You didn't touch the secret base." And Calvin said, "The secret base? I didn't even know there was a secret base." "Of course it's a secret. Where is it?" "I can't tell you it's a secret, but you didn't touch it." Well, Nicodemus had somewhat of that attitude as he was trying to keep all of his rules. What if there was a secret base that he could have been fastidious at covering all of these complicated and convoluted rules and covering all these bases? But what if there was a secret base? A base out there that he didn't even know existed and he hadn't covered it. So, if there was some secret base that he was not covering but needed to cover in order to enter the kingdom of God, he needed to know about it. Now, we're not told why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. It may have been that because he was afraid of the Jews and he didn't want to be seen in the daylight hours visiting Jesus. It may have been that he wanted a time when there would be no interruptions. It may have been that there were questions pondering in his brain that couldn't wait until the next day. Or maybe because he was a prominent religious teacher, he didn't want the secret leaked out that he didn't have his act completely together and had some questions of his own. We don't know the reason, and perhaps Nicodemus himself couldn't fully articulate the reason or reasons why he came to Jesus by night. But whenever nighttime is referenced in the Gospel of John, it either refers to or coincides with a period of spiritual darkness. Just watch for that as you read through the Gospel of John. Whenever it mentions that it's nighttime, it's coinciding with a time of spiritual darkness. You'll see this. I'll just jot down. You can jot down some references. There's John 9:4, 11:10, and 13:30. If you want to look those up. But Nicodemus begins the conversation with a high compliment to Jesus. He starts off by calling Jesus Rabbi or teacher. This is a very high compliment indeed, considering Nicodemus' own standing as the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus goes on to acknowledge that Jesus must have come from God because of the signs that he was doing. And this must refer back to the signs that are mentioned in John chapter 2, verse 23, the signs Jesus performed there in Jerusalem at that Passover. And you would think that Jesus would at least respond to the compliment, but he brushes right past it. It's like Nicodemus didn't even say it at all, and he responds to something that Nicodemus didn't say. You know, he brushes past what Nicodemus did say and responds to something that Nicodemus didn't say. And why can Jesus do that? Going back to the end of chapter 2, because Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. And knowing what was in the heart of Nicodemus, he addressed what was in the heart of Nicodemus before Nicodemus even got the words out of his mouth. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, a few weeks ago in this class, we discussed that there were many in Israel at this time who were looking for the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom of God on earth. As they studied the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, Amos, Joel, and others, they would have been seeking, from those Old Testament passages, they would have been seeking a time of peace, a time of great prosperity, a time when Israel would no longer be under Gentile rule, such as under the Roman rule, but a descendant of David would rule over the entire world from Jerusalem. But it would also be a time of personal holiness. Not just all these external things, but personal holiness. When their hearts of stone would be replaced spiritually with hearts of flesh that would enable the Jewish people to walk in God's ordinances and keep His statutes. All of those things were promised in the Old Testament. Nicodemus, you want to get into the kingdom of God, and you laboriously keep many rules, thinking that by keeping them, you will gain access into that kingdom. But what is needed to get into that kingdom is nothing less radical than being born again. Try to grasp how that must have hit Nicodemus like a ton of bricks. It would be like someone saying to John MacArthur, "John MacArthur, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again." Because Nicodemus was so far as the religious leaders of the day and the teachers and the renowned and respected people. Nicodemus said to him, How, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you," singular, I'm talking to you, Nicodemus, "you," plural, everybody, "must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus is right to ask, how? He is an esteemed teacher of Israel, and I think he had enough on the ball to know that Jesus was not speaking of a physical rebirth, but a spiritual one. But the big question is, how is this spiritual rebirth accomplished? Indeed, for an old man, even one as outwardly moral as Nicodemus, with his lifetime accumulation of past personal sins and present ungodly attitudes, for an old man like that to change his ways and start all over again with a clean slate? Well, the physical rebirth, as impossible as that would be easier to accomplish than the spiritual one. Now, remember, as a Pharisee, on what was Nicodemus basing his attempts for righteousness? What was he basing them on? Works. Okay. And specifically, works is right, but I'm looking for a little bit different. Keeping the law. He was basing it on the Old Testament law. What is the purpose of the law? It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Someone else says something else. What's the purpose of the law? Don't be shy. We're all friends. It shows us how sinful we are. Well, you get the credit. They were too shy to say it out loud. Just remember Romans chapters 3 through 7. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 7:5 goes so far as to say that not only does the law make us aware of our sin, but it actually arouses the sinful desires within us. So here is poor Nicodemus, fastidiously trying to keep the law, but all it does is point out his sin. And it actually arouses the sinful desires within him. But thanks be to God, we have Galatians 3:24, which states that the law is also a tutor to bring us to Christ. And that's where Nicodemus is here in John chapter 3, but I'm getting ahead of the story. Jesus has said, you must be born again, and Nicodemus has rightly asked the question, how can a man be born again? In response to Nicodemus' question, in verses 4 to 8, Jesus makes it plain that he is speaking about a spiritual rebirth. In verse 4, Jesus says that a person must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's a bit of a confusing statement, but if it's a requirement to get into the kingdom of God, we had better know what it means. We can understand what being born of the Spirit means. Though when Jesus says born of the Spirit, it could also be translated born of above. That's our spiritual rebirth. But what does it mean to be born of water? Now, are we talking about one birth that is of water and the Spirit? Or are we talking about two births, one of them being of water and one being of the Spirit? There are three possible options. There are three options. I won't say possible options, but there are three options as to the interpretation of what it means to be born of water. The first is that it refers to our physical birth, and the water refers to the amniotic fluid that comes with a physical birth. The first problem with this interpretation is that nowhere else in Scripture or in ancient literature is physical birth referred to in this manner. It's just not how we refer to physical birth today. And further, commentators tell us that the construction of the Greek grammar lends itself to referring to one birth. There is one birth that is of water and the Spirit rather than two, a birth of water and a birth of the Spirit. And the eight or nine commentators that I referred to in preparing this lesson differed on many points, as you can imagine. But they all agreed that this could not refer to one's physical birth. The second possibility is that being born of water refers to being baptized. Now, while that might actually be a more plausible interpretation if these verses were standing all by themselves without the witness of any other scripture, it just doesn't fly when you stack it up against other scripture, because it adds a work that we must do in order to attain our salvation. and the epistles of Romans and especially Galatians rail against that way of thinking. It also means that the thief on the cross could not have gone to paradise, and Jesus promised him that he would be with him that day in paradise, because being born of water is something that someone must do in order to get to heaven. The thief on the cross would not have made it. And finally, this rite of Christian baptism was not even in practice at the time Jesus had the conversation with Nicodemus. There was the baptism of John, which was a baptism showing repentance, but the Christian rite of baptism, showing one's identification with Christ, was not in practice at the time. So, again, we can rule out this option. It doesn't refer to baptism. All the commentators were in agreement on that one as well. Which leaves us option number three. When Jesus is making reference to water and the Spirit, it's one birth, he must be making reference to some Old Testament passages with which this Pharisee, Nicodemus, would be familiar. D.A. Carson writes, "When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it's found in conjunction with the Spirit." Let me read that again. "When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it's found in conjunction with Spirit." And Dr. Carson then gives us a number of references, and I'll toss them out. You can jot them down and look them up later if you like. He gives Numbers 19, 17 through 19, Psalm 51, 9 to 10, Isaiah 32, 15, Isaiah 44, 3 to 5, Isaiah 55, 1 to 3, Jeremiah 2, 13, Jeremiah 17, 13, and both of these passages in Jeremiah refer to living spiritual water. He gives Ezekiel 47, 9, which speaks of miraculous life-giving water in the millennial age. Joel chapter 2. I don't think Joel had, yeah. Dean is rightfully frowning when I give a reference of Joel chapter 22 there. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, and that speaks of God pouring out his Spirit like water. Most notable, however, is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. And it reads, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And again, that's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. So what Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, who would be well acquainted with the concept of life-giving water being used for purification, is that you have to be cleansed from your sin. You've got to be purified, and you have to be spiritually born from above. Dean, could you check the thermostat? Let's take a little break. You guys comfortable, or a little bit warm, a little bit cold? You like it like this? You want it warmer, cooler? I guess people are okay. Never mind. It seems a little warm up here, but that's normal for a speaker, you know? Okay. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus again tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And he gives the illustration of the wind, which, by the way, is the same word for spirit. Jesus says to Nicodemus that Nicodemus doesn't know the mechanics of how wind works. He says you can't control it. You don't really know where it's coming from or where it's going or why or how, but you can see its effects. So it is with this rebirth by the Spirit of God. We may not fully comprehend, especially as an unbeliever, how it happens, but we can see its effects in people's lives. Well, verse 9, Nicodemus says, "Yeah, I understand we're talking about a spiritual rebirth, but again, how? How does it happen? Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now, twice, Jesus has told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And twice, Nicodemus has asked him how. I think that it's safe to assume that Nicodemus is aware that a spiritual birth is needed, but he's completely in the dark as to how it happens. And Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10 by saying, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Jesus rebukes Nicodemus. And we may look down our spiritual noses at Nicodemus as if we're standing next to Jesus saying, yeah, Nick, you ought to know. You tell him, Jesus. You ought to have this thing figured out, Nick. But if I were there, you know what side I'd be standing on? I'd be standing next to Nicodemus getting the rebuke. Because up to this point in the conversation, if all I had was the conversation we'd had up to this point, and not having the benefit of salvation, not having the benefit of the rest of the New Testament and other scriptures to understand it, I'd be just as completely in the dark, completely as clueless in the dark as Nicodemus as to how this spiritual rebirth take place. But Jesus knew that Nicodemus should have figured it out from his knowledge of the Old Testament. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll study John chapter 5. And it's a conversation Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And, we'll get to that here in a few verses. But suffice it to say, let's go ahead. John chapter 5, verse 39. What is Jesus saying, if you remember? He's rebuking the Jewish leaders. He says, you search the Scriptures because in them you believe that you're going to find eternal life. But the Scriptures do what? What would he say? What does he say? The Scriptures point to Jesus. He's saying, you're searching. He's not giving them a command. He's making a statement. You're doing this. You are searching the Scriptures because you believe that in them you'll find eternal life. But the Scriptures point to me. And so that's why Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You know these Old Testament writings. And the Old Testament points to me. You should have the spiritual rebirth thing figured out. Verse 11, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, who is the we that Jesus is referring to in verse 11? Now, there's some discussion on that, but I believe that Jesus is here referring to himself, to the Father, and the Holy Spirit as being, you know, we bear witness. You know, Jesus is bearing witness. He's talking to Nicodemus. The Father has performed the signs that Jesus is through Jesus has performed these signs that Nicodemus has observed, and the Father has provided the Old Testament Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit has his work of convicting and convincing men of convicting men of their sin and convincing them of the truth of the Scripture. So when he's saying we bear witness, I believe that Jesus is talking about the Trinity, that we bear witness of these things. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The earthly things that Jesus is telling Nicodemus about are the regeneration that takes place when a person is born again. And that's actually a heavenly thing, isn't it? But what Jesus is saying is that it's something that happens in this dispensation of time. And remember, Nicodemus wants to know how to get into the kingdom of God, and that's a future event in time. Jesus says, hey, right here now, you've got to be born again if you want to get into that future dispensation of the kingdom of God. There's no use of us discussing things about the future kingdom of God because you're not grasping the things that have to happen in this dispensation of time to make it into the kingdom of God, both now and future. And finally, verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only one who has come down from heaven and is competent to discuss these things. And now Jesus enters into the second part of our passage this morning, this discourse on the plan of salvation. And in this portion of the Scripture, the key phrase is, for God so loved the world. It wasn't enough that Jesus laid out for Nicodemus that a person needed to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. God also provided a means for that rebirth to be accomplished. And picking up in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus does not leave Nicodemus or any of the rest of us in the dark as he now explains how this new birth is accomplished. At some point in the discourse, the commentators believe that Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus, and the gospel writer John includes his own remarks on the plan, God's plan of salvation. Now, you can understand, in the original Greek, there's no quotation marks. They'll tell us this is where this person stops speaking and where the writer takes over his discourse. Many commentators believe they look at the style, they look at the words that are being used, they look at the tense of those verbs. They think that somewhere in here, somewhere after verse 14, Jesus stops talking, and John starts writing, starts providing his commentary. And a lot of commentators believe that break happens after verse 15, that Jesus is speaking through 15, and then John picks up and provides the commentary from verse 16 onward. The break could happen anywhere in there, or Jesus could continue talking all the way through verse 21. But it could be that Jesus' conversation, but however it is, the words are inspired by God, and they are God's truth, and they are communicated to us. But back to how this new birth is accomplished. After his reprimand of Nicodemus, Jesus takes him back to that strange story of the bronze serpent, that's recorded in just 6 verses of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Now, just to refresh your memory on the story, it was an occasion when the people of Israel sinned during the wilderness wandering. They got impatient on the journey, and they whined, complained. As punishment for their sin, God sent what the Bible calls fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of them died. There's nothing funny about that, is there? The next thing that the Bible says happened is that the people confessed, and they presumably repented of, their sin. Now, that's good, but they still needed to be delivered from the consequence of their sin, the sickness and the death that was being caused by the fiery serpent. So God told Moses his plan. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So it wasn't the person doing anything other than looking at the bronze serpent that Moses had made and erected. And in response to that act of faith, God intervened and healed that individual. And finally, in verse 15, it's told to Nicodemus what is necessary to accomplish this spiritual rebirth. It is not some works-based religion, but it is believing. Believing in God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since, as we said, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ and about having a right heart before God and not merely external works, Jesus thought that Nicodemus should have caught that. Now, note, look at verses 15 to 18 and see how many times you see the word believed in those four verses. It's three times. It's stated three times in those verses. It's stated that whoever believes in him, in the Lord Jesus, either they escape judgment or they have eternal life. And twice it speaks of the one who does not believe as being a future recipient of that judgment. That's five times in just these four verses. What do I have to believe? You know, the text never says what we are to believe, but in whom we are to believe. It would be easy enough to give intellectual assent to some creed or catechism or doctrinal code, but it blows those all away when it says to believe in a person, because our hope of salvation is based in that person. In whatever he says, whatever he does, it's a blank check, you know? Jesus, you say it, I believe it. You know, I'm committing myself to you. And to whatever you say and whatever you do, I'm writing the blank check now that's my belief, that's my hope for salvation. Now, just a quick word about that wonderful verse, John 3:16. When it says that God so loved the world, that word for world is cosmos. It means the whole world in its entirety and everybody in it. But it also means that world system that has set itself up in opposition to God. So what should marvel and amaze us when we read, for God so loved the world, is not thinking, you know, it's not so much the scope that should amaze us, the scope should amaze us. You know, I mean, yeah, it's not the everybody that should amaze us, but it's the depth of it, that he's loving that system, that world system that is in active opposition and rebellion against him and against his son. That's who he's loving. And he loves them so much that he sent his only begotten son to provide a means for their salvation. Now, it's not recorded that Nicodemus left this conversation believing. I think, frankly, that he left it with a few things to mull over in his mind. And God still had to do some work in his heart. But the story's not over for Nicodemus. And we're going to run across him later in the Gospel account of John. We'll see him in future chapters. What's our application for our lesson this morning? What about you? Where are you? We've talked about believing. Where are you on the believing stage? You know, are you like Nicodemus, left constantly wondering about your salvation? Do you try to do what's right, but you wonder if there's something left undone, some secret base that you haven't covered? If there are still questions in your mind as to how a person gets born again, please see one of the class leaders after class and let us explain this more to you. Are you believing in some work or works that you must do to contribute to your salvation? If so, let me invite you as well this morning to be born again, noting that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. I'm quoting from Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the work that was fully done by the Son of God on the cross, and believe in Him whom God sent and loved you enough to die for you. Or finally, what is your level of belief? Is it intellectual acceptance of some facts, or wholehearted commitment to Him as the leader and Lord of your life? If it's anything less than the latter, I invite you as well this morning to climb into that wheelbarrow that we talked about earlier and trust Jesus to take you across that chasm. Because you have to understand in that illustration that there's no other option. The side of the falls that you're standing on is going to burst into flames. And it's going to dissolve and go away. And you have no hope but to perish if you remain on that side of the falls. And that tightrope is the only way across the falls, the only way out of that. And Jesus is the only one who can push you across, take you across that chasm. You have to commit yourself. You have to climb into that wheelbarrow of faith that we were talking about. Simple illustration that it is to get you across that chasm. And that's what it means to believe in Him. Let's close our class with a time of prayer. You can share prayer requests at your tables. And in about 10 or 15 minutes, I'll stand and close the class.